Psalm 13. For the choir director, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me.
All right, well, good morning again. It is such a privilege and an honor to be here with you on a Sunday morning, and indeed to be bringing the Word of God this morning. The title of our message is How to Respond to Adversity. How to Respond to Adversity. Now, I'm sure many of us will be familiar with the circumstances of adversity, but we may not necessarily be knowing the specific definition of the word adversity. And so adversity is really anything in which we would experience any kind of difficulty, something that is required of us in a very difficult sense, something that requires more of us than a normal circumstance would require. These are the concepts of adversity. And so you can see why there are synonymous words with the term adversity, such as suffering, such as trial, such as tribulation, things that are of incredible difficulty for us to go through as believers in Jesus Christ. And the issue is even more complicated from what we understand of the New Testament, because it is not as though we possibly experience trials or adversities, or that we could experience trials or adversities, or that there's some form of Christian karma where we behaved in a specific way and therefore we're receiving adversity, and so we should do what is ever necessary in order to avoid receiving adversity or anything of that nature. We recognize from the New Testament that inasmuch as our faith is a gift, that God has granted it to us in order to believe, that we would be left in the deadness of our sins and our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh had not God stepped in and granted us life and given us faith. And yet, inasmuch as it is given to us to believe in Jesus Christ, it is also granted to us to suffer for his name's sake. We also recognize from James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, my brethren, consider it all joy when and not if you fall into temptation, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so we see that it is a guarantee within our lives, within the Christian faith, that we will experience adversity. So imagine, if you will, if you had two individuals running a race, and these individuals were needing to go through time trials to see if they were considered worthy or counted worthy of racing in the full race. And these individuals, the first individual would be somebody who is relatively like me, somewhat enormously out of shape, and beginning to run the race quickly, immediately after the first 100 yards, begins to realize that this is very difficult. Your breathing begins to increase, and you realize that this is something that you are not capable, ultimately, in and of yourself, of being able to run, or at least run well with endurance. And so after the 100 yards, you begin to crumble, and you begin to fall, and you begin to utter the buzzwords in biblical counselings, things that you can't say, you cannot say can't. But in those circumstances and in those moments, you get to that point in that race where you can't, you feel as though you can't continue. You just can't keep going. And so you crumble and like I would do, fall on the side of the track. Second runner is running the race with endurance, a particular quality, a particular character trait, if we will, that allows this individual to go past the 100 yards, to go past the 200 yards, and to continue to run the race. The only difference within those individuals' lives is not the circumstances that came. The circumstances never changed. It was still a trial. It was still a race that was needing to be ran. The circumstance did not change, yet the manner in which the runners experienced the circumstance changed. That's the difference between those individuals. And that's one thing that I believe Psalm 13 is going to teach us this morning. The purpose of this psalm is going to teach us how to respond to adversity. It's going to communicate to us that though our circumstances may never change, the manner in which we experience them can change, and can change to a very significant degree of satisfaction. Remember what James just said in James chapter 1. Consider it joy. Take a mental exercise of the manner in which you think about your experience. Not that you have to call the experience good, and there's going to be experiences that we have that are evil, so do not call good evil and evil good. That's not the issue. The idea is the manner in which I experience them, I can find a source of joy and satisfaction. Much of the Christian faith will change depending upon how you think, depending upon the perspective that you take in that. And the perspective that we should take, that we've been going through with Pastor Tim, is the idea of wisdom, which is ultimately seeing things from God's perspective, seeing things on how God sees things. And so there is a manner in which we can experience difficulties and adversities that is going to be a huge blessing and benefit for each and every one of our lives. And so it's not that we would become satisfied with the circumstance, just to clarify, but it's that we would become satisfied with and embrace a lifestyle that is akin to the lifestyle of a psalmist. And so that's what the idea is. We're going to embrace a lifestyle. We're going to embrace a manner of experiencing circumstances that is going to be a psalmist lifestyle of experiencing circumstances. And so our circumstances may never change for the better. Our lives may change for the greater. In saying these things, though, it does bring up a difficult question in my mind that I think the psalm will answer here as well. Is the idea that if the circumstances may never change, but that the manner in which we experience the circumstances can change, then I think the question that is a very difficult point to come to, but a very necessary point to come to, is, if my circumstances didn't change or would never change, what would I do? If my spouse never became a Christian, what would I do? If my singleness consisted, what would I do? If I was not granted the opportunities that I think that I should be granted, what would I do? If my job never changed, what would I do? And I've worked in child support. And so I know what it would be like to be experiencing a job where this is just really not that much fun, especially to have somebody calling in and telling you that you are just the worst person that they could have ever thought of, and the only reason why you're even at this job is just to give them information on the case. You're not even working the case, but you're a terrible person because so-and-so didn't pay money. If I was never healed, what would I do? If this is my lot in life, what am I going to do? Oftentimes I will reference, in studying Old Testament passages, I'll reference what's known as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was a translation of the Old Testament that began in about the 3rd century BC and kind of continued for a little bit after that. But by the time you get to the 1st century, it's sort of the primary Bible of the New Testament writers. It's a very valid and important translation to go through. And the manner in which this psalm is titled within the Greek translation is "To the End." And he even expresses that terminology in the first verse of there, saying, "Will you forget me forever?" Or literally, "to the end." Is this the end? Is this the manner in which I experience life? Is this how it's going to be from this moment forward until the end of my life? Is this it? So if my circumstances, and feel free to interject your circumstance into this equation, into this question here, to begin to answer that within your own life. If my circumstances were never to change, and this is how I was supposed to experience life from this point forward, what am I going to do? Well, I think the first thing, there's several things to emphasize this concept of how to respond to adversity. You'll notice, first and foremost, that the psalmist is crying out to God. He's crying out to God, and so doing that is a very real thing to do. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. This is Scripture that is telling us that the psalmist cried out to God. And in his crying out to God, he reveals a series of questions that I'm sure we could relate to. I've often thought that every single one of us should start reading through the Psalms, go from the beginning psalm to the end psalm, and at some point you will find a psalm that is expressing the very emotions that you're experiencing. You can relate to the Psalms very easily. And I'm sure even in the roller coaster of life, as you see the psalmist expressing almost this schizophrenic version of religion where he is praising God because God has never abandoned him, has never forsaken him. Everything is great. God is just wiping out all of his enemies and everything is wonderful in that regard. And yet in the very next psalm, Lord, you've abandoned me. Lord, you are not far from me. Lord, you are far from me. It's this roller coaster of emotions in the Psalms. And so I'm sure you can relate to that concept. So literally he begins to ask the first question, until when? That's the expression in the Hebrew text as well as in the Greek translation. Until when, Lord? How many of you have asked that question before? Lord, how much longer am I going to have to experience this? How much longer is this going to be the case within my life? Until when, Lord? Is this going to be forever? Is this literally till the end? So we can relate to David because his question indicates that, number one, his adversity is intense enough to cause him to feel as though this is his lot for the rest of his life. Let me say that again. His adversity is intense enough to cause him to feel as though this is his lot for the rest of his life. He feels as though he is going to experience this for the rest of his life, and so he asks God that question, until when? The second thing is that his adversity is intense enough to cause him to feel that he's not even a thought on the mind of God. Notice that again there from verse 1. It's, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? He feels as though that in the degree and in the intensity of what he's experiencing, that God is not even thinking about him, he's not even mindful of him, that perhaps God is, and I'm sure you've heard this expression before, too busy to be concerned about the things in my life. That God is not even thinking about me, he has forgotten about me, I'm going to have to experience these things apart from being on the mind of God. Thirdly, his adversity is intense enough to cause him to take counsel into his soul. Augustine, when he was teaching on this passage, even said that nobody really needs counsel except that when they experience adversity. And in some degree, that is true. I mean, if I'm sitting on a couch watching a movie, there's not much that's required of me in order to do that. That's not a difficult situation for me to go through. And yet, if I'm experiencing maybe the death of a loved one or something of that effect, something that is very difficult, that is a moment in which I need to know something from God. Or in certain circumstances, I need to know that I have a church family or another brother or sister in Christ that could just simply be there, not necessarily that they need to say anything. A lot of times you need to know that you don't need to be a biblical counselor, a theologian, or somebody of immense status within the Christian faith. You just simply need to be with somebody who is suffering. Just be there. The presence of somebody is a God-orchestrated and divinely installed way of bringing comfort to the body of Christ. But after that initial shock and those initial moments of numbness begin to wear off, it's important to know things from God, to know why, to know the purpose of these things. And so David is in a position where the adversity has been intense enough and the duration has been long enough that he needs to take counsel within his soul. The term there for counsel relays the ideas of needing to figure out what to do. What is it that I'm supposed to do now? What is required of me as I'm going through this? It also means to figure out how to resolve an issue. Issues are experienced with the necessity sometimes to bring it to a point of resolution. Counsel is how he would do that. It would also mean to try to come up with a plan of action. So here's what I know that I'm supposed to be doing, but how do I get from point A to B? How do I move through the spectrum of what I'm currently at to what I'm supposed to be doing? What is the plan of action? And failing to reach any of these goals due to the duration is a necessity to continue taking counsel within his life. Fourthly, his adversity is intense enough to cause him to grieve all day long. He is taking sorrow within his heart. And he is wanting to know, am I supposed to grieve until the end? Am I supposed to continue to grieve and have sorrow in the very innermost of my being? How long, O Lord? How long are these things going to continue to happen? And then, of course, he has this idea, and this is something that kind of burns us every once in a while, that not only would we be experiencing hard times and adversity, but people that we're enemies with or people that hate us, they're living up the good life. They're rejoicing and exalting, and everything is going right for them. Why is it that the enemies of God would be prevailing and I would be suffering? Why would that be the case? That would be just as if to pour lemon juice over an open wound. Now, in expressing some of these things, though, I think there is a point of clarification that we need to come to, because there is a difference, and hopefully there's not a difference, but there could be a difference that would exist between the manner in which David is asking these questions and the manners in which we could be asking these questions. David is crying out, but he is not complaining. Or at least to the degree of sinning, or at least in the idea that what he is asking and questioning, he is very seriously wanting to know these answers to it, but he is not doing so through a lens of bitterness towards God. It is entirely a Christian thing to do what David is doing here, insofar as we don't fall prey to the temptation of saying, Lord, what do you think you're doing, or why are you doing this, in a negative fashion, as if to question the sovereignty of God. It is entirely a Christian thing to experience God in this way at some point within our life, but it is not a psalmist response to be sinful in the manner in which you respond to God's granting adversity into your life. David is concerned and in real emotional pain, but he is not antagonistic in his questions and responses to his adversity. Bear in mind that. Bear in mind the important distinction. When it hurts, yes, cry out to God. Yes, bring it to God. Yes, talk to God. Yes, be in the presence of your Heavenly Father. Yes, do those things, but do those things out of the genuineness of the pain and a genuine desire to know from God and to grow closer to Him. I also feel that it's important to clarify some theology here, because he says, will you forget me and will you hide your face from me? Two things that are really impossible for God to do. God is omniscient, and he therefore cannot forget David. God is omnipresent, and therefore cannot be hidden from David. However, God in his sovereignty can orchestrate things in such a fashion that we would experience him in this capacity. And I think for just a few observations of why God would allow us to experience him this way. I think first, in answering the question of why God would allow us to experience him in this way, it would create within us an intense longing for God. I think about it sometimes in just the few short months that I've been married, of the ideas when my wife and I are off doing separate things and we're not together, and a lot of times she expresses to me that she misses me, she wants to see me. those kinds of things. When God creates within us the ability to experience Him at a distance, it should create within us an intense longing for God so that we would grow to love Him more and we would grow to see Him as being more valuable into our lives than if we were not to experience Him in this capacity. That's a huge blessing and benefit. Secondly, is it reveals to us our intense need for God. Our intense need for God. Notice what he says here when he talks about, "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God, O Yahweh Elohim. Enlighten my eyes or I will sleep the sleep of death. Lord, I need you or I'm going to die. The circumstances that I'm experiencing are to the most severe and extreme degree. My life is at risk. God, if you don't come to my rescue." There's an intense need for God. Don't ever, in any point in your lives, think that you are good without God. You're good to go. At every moment, even to the most minutiae degree of the things that we experience, there's still a need for God. Because apart from God, we cannot do anything that is pleasing unto Him. And then thirdly, is it would apply biblical truths to our lives. And I'm going to explain that one in a lot more detail here towards the close there. But those are just three immediate observations that I think would be blessing and beneficial to the idea of God allowing us to experience Him in this capacity. We also need to recognize in careful examination of this psalm that adversity is completely in the hands of our sovereign God then. It's not as though we were going through life and because of the difficulty of the circumstance, it was almost like a bump in the road and it caused us to fall out of the car and God kept driving. That's not the case by any means whatsoever. It is not as though the circumstance has interrupted our relationship with God, but it is by the sovereign hand of God, who is omniscient and omnipresent, that He would allow us to experience Him in this capacity. And so it is entirely within His hands that we would both experience Him in this capacity as well as experience the circumstances of our adversity. David asks God, he says to God to literally look upon him with grace, to look upon him with favor. And grace is God's undeserved involvement within our lives. He also tells God that he should hear David's cry, hear what I'm saying. The word there for hear is the idea of not just simply listen to, but listen to with implications of response. That you would hear what I'm saying, Lord, and that you would respond to my need. Look with grace and hear with the necessity of response. Shine down upon David. Otherwise, Lord, if this is not something that you step in and sovereignly intervene upon, I'm doomed. That's what David is saying there. He acknowledges that the outcome of his adversity is entirely dependent upon God. Jerry Bridges says this: "Nothing is so small or trivial as to escape the attention of God's sovereign control. Nothing is so great as to be beyond His power to control it. The insignificant sparrow cannot fall to the ground without His will. The mighty Roman Empire cannot crucify Jesus Christ unless that power is given to it by God." Matthew 10:29. And John 19:10-11. "And what is true for the sparrow and for Jesus is true for you and me. No detail of your life is too insignificant for your heavenly Father's attention, and no circumstance is so big that He cannot control it." This is the acknowledgement that the outcome of David's adversity entirely rests upon the free choice of God. And because he recognizes that God is free and God within his free will can choose to have this adversity, have the outcome of this adversity displayed in any capacity that God desires, he then therefore makes his request unto God. To understand why you should pray and to make your request known to God, it is necessary to understand God's sovereign involvement in all things, orchestrating and working everything out. Ephesians even tells us he works everything after the counsel of his will. He doesn't just work big events in history. He doesn't just be involved on a political level and the governments and what we would see is like this huge umbrella theme of creation where it's just the big issues that he would orchestrate and everything else just sort of, if he has time, he'll get involved in that. It is that every single thing, every single detail is in obedience and submission to the sovereign decree of God. Lamentations even tells us in chapter 3, who could even speak and have it come to pass if God has not decreed it? When you realize that, then you have absolute motivation to bring your requests to this sovereign God. He is able. Jerry Bridges also stated, if there is a single event in all of the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him. His love may be infinite, but if his power is limited and his purpose can be thwarted, we cannot trust him. You may entrust to me your most valuable possessions. I may love you and my aim to honor your trust may be sincere, but if I do not have the power or ability to guard your valuables, you cannot truly entrust them to me. And so it is with the Lord. We cannot entrust the very needs of our lives that mean so much to us if we cannot trust God. And the reality of the scriptural teaching is that you absolutely can. Praise be to God. Now, in closing, with some of the principles that we've listed here, it's important to begin to recognize that we have David's response, even though God's is not recorded here. So even if God responded, that's not the thrust or the weight of what this passage is trying to communicate and to teach to us. And so this shows us, very importantly, that as David is crying out, as David is feeling pain and emotional suffering, and he is experiencing almost even to the degree of his very life being taken from him, everything that's being experienced, there's still a response of continued trust by David towards God. It's important to understand what trusting in God means. The psalmist is expressing here that when he trusts God, he is exhibiting not just a hopeful, we'll see what happens kind of trust. A lot of times, I think, in counseling sessions with individuals, you say, here's what needs to happen, and trust God that he will carry it out according to his will, according to his glory, and according to your good. And it's sort of like, okay, well, then I'll try that too. We have this like psychology version of counseling that just sort of inundated into us where it's just trial and error, and you just kind of see what works or what's maybe been working for the majority of society that we've seen in statistics or polls. We'll go ahead and try to implement that. The reality is that even if you polled like a million people on something that happened, that only exists within a certain portion of time, within a certain portion of created humanity, and that does not necessarily mean that it is of transcendent value unto you. That just simply means that it worked at this point in time for this group of people, but there is something that we need more so, and that would be the Word of God. That would be what God understands about creation, what God understands about humanity. So it's not just sort of try Jesus and see if that helps. It's in a movement today known as moral therapeutic deism, where it's the idea that God is just sort of this distant being, but there's things about him that could be good to you, but it is not a divine sovereign that is absolutely 100% in control of everything, and he's doing this for your good and for his glory. So David's response is that even though he expresses his concern about the outcome of this reality, even though he expresses the pain that he is experiencing, he still acknowledges that he is trusting in the confidence and the hopeful expectation that God is going to be God within his life. He says, I have trusted specifically in your loving kindness, in your mercy. He is trusting in the reality that no matter what happens, God is going to be merciful to him. He says that you've already been good to me. He says that you have already dealt bountifully to me. I mean, the word there is sort of, it creates in our minds sort of a remembrance of what Christ had even said his purpose in coming was to grant us life and to grant us life abundantly. And here he's saying, you have already dealt bountifully with me. Even in the midst of his suffering and his adversity, he experiences and recognizes a significant gospel truth that the means of God's involvement in his life up until this point has already been bountiful, has already been immeasurably good, has already been beyond that which could have been expected. And then, of course, in the midst of these qualities, the psalmist is singing and rejoicing, which I think is a very important thing to keep in mind, that in the midst of our circumstances, if these circumstances would never change, if our suffering would never stop, if all of these different things would never change, the psalmist was worshiping. This is a worship song. This is a psalm. And so in his expression of these issues, of these sufferings and adversities that he's going through, he lifts these things up in worship and adoration to his great God. He even declares within the song that he will sing, he will rejoice, he will sing unto the Lord. And so this brings us to ultimately the answer to that question. If our circumstances were never to change, and if our suffering were to persist, and of course the reality is that the type of suffering may change, but the reality of suffering is going to continue. And that's not something that in our lives we should think about in negative terms, because 1 Peter even actually tells us, he who suffers in the flesh ceases from sinning. Suffering was also, even in the life of Jesus, suffering was a means of him and his humanity learning obedience. And as our brother T even read, the joy that was set before him, he endured hostility against himself from sinners because he recognized that the will of his Father in salvation is the greatest good and the most significant joy that anybody could experience. And he, as the centerpiece of salvation, accomplishing these things, is joyful enough to go through such horrible means. The greatest tragedy, the greatest and most horrendous event of all of history is not the amounts of children who have been aborted, but the death of Jesus Christ. That is the most heinous event of all of history. And yet he suffered and endured it with joy. I don't mean to minimize by any means whatsoever. Those are horrible things. But in comparison, the death of Jesus Christ is the worst event, and yet for us also the greatest event of history, accomplishing our salvation. And so that brings us to a significant point, that if we realize that suffering is of such a significant benefit that it could be an assistance to our sanctification, it can bring us closer into a like Christ life. And in fact, the Christians in the book of Acts rejoiced that they were counted worthy of Jesus Christ to suffer for his name's sake, and not only did not pray, Lord, take this from me, they prayed for more suffering. Those things become true realities within our lives when we recognize that sin is far worse than suffering could ever be. You imagined it within that degree and within that life. The problem is, you don't know it with sin. You don't know how bad it ultimately is. It's a silent killer. It's a slow destroyer. And it's like weeds that begin to take over you in the entirety of your life. And it just seems like they're really not doing much of a harm to your life. So it is more dangerous to have sin. It is more dangerous, and it is a worse kind of suffering to have sin than it would ever be to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so God, in his omnipotence and his omniscience and the magnificence, the magnanimity, and the magnitude of his sovereignty would grant to us the privilege and the reality of being able to suffer for his namesake, so that that way we could experience and be freed up of a life that would have the diminishment of sin. God is so good to us in that regard. So to answer the question, to answer the question that's been looming over our minds, if my circumstances were to never change and if I'm going to experience suffering for the rest of my life, what am I going to do? And the answer is, salvation is sufficient enough of a reason to be satisfied as you go through this life. And so in response to this question, what you're going to do or what you should do is enjoy the Lord. Be freed up by this suffering to experience God in ways and capacities that you couldn't have experienced Him before, being bogged down and weighted with sin. Enjoy God. Do as the psalmist is doing here, where we have the realities of his emotions and his feelings, we have the realities of his circumstance, and then we have the responses that he has. I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice. Which a way in which I love remembering that word is, that's joy again. Rejoice, rejoice in your salvation. If God were to never do anything else good within our lives from this point forward, He has already done exceedingly because He has given us salvation. And beloved, hold on to the hope. As John Calvin even mentioned, that a lot of times we experience the sufferings that we experience so that we would despise the present life. We would not get comfortable with what we have here, and that we would always be excited and encouraged for that which is still yet future, a life of enjoying God forever, completely freed up from sin, where there is no more sin, pain, or suffering, and we have the ever-presence of a wonderful and amazing God whose entire purpose in creating us was so that we would enjoy Him forever. Beloved, that is the hope. Oh, church, to know the greatness and the goodness of God, even in the midst of suffering, as He is the God of the storms. Everything that God has done up to this point in your life is enough reason to continue to trust Him and be satisfied with Him. Let's pray. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess our shortcomings and our weaknesses, and that, Father, we need your strength, we need your endurance, the endurance of your Son, Jesus Christ, to carry us through. And Lord, we trust that you will do so, not for our sakes, but as your word says, that for your sake you will act. For how can your name be profaned, and your glory will not be given to another? So for your sake, Father, we pray that you would act. I pray for those within this room, Father. These are your children. These are your people. So I pray your loving protection upon us. I pray that, Father, you would be glorified by our lives, and that, Father, you would just simply continue to work all things out according to the counsel of your will, so that everything would be worked out according to our good. And that, Father, you would free us up to love you and to enjoy you more. Remind us of the salvation that you have given to us within your Son, Jesus Christ, and be glorified by what takes place within our lives. For it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.